Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Truth About Grace. If you've been with us for the past several months, we have been discussing the fact that Jesus warned his followers that one of the signs that his return is near will be false Christs and false messiahs. We've discussed that in some detail. His disciples asked him for a sign of his return. And in Matthew 24, that's what he told them. And he said three times. He only mentioned one sign multiple times. Everything else he mentioned once and moved on. But he said there will be false Christs and false messiahs, which means religious deception. We are near the return of Christ, and religious deception is rampant. As his return draws nearer, we're witnessing misinterpretations of the Lord Jesus Christ, misrepresentations of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was looking at a book today that was describing, actually it's New Age philosophy, what they do with Jesus. They have a belief in Jesus, but it's not Jesus of the Bible. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But as the return of Jesus draws closer, we're witnessing the misrepresentation of Jesus, specifically who he is, why he came to earth, and the message he preached. And the thing that's really startling, in my opinion, is that it isn't just amongst non-believers or non-Christians. Even professing Christians are getting farther and farther away from the Jesus of the Bible and misinterpreting and misrepresenting why he came and what message he preached. The New Testament is a record of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And we discussed this earlier in the year. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, men who walked with him and talked with him and saw him after he was raised from the dead. And it was written by close associates of eyewitnesses who got their information from eyewitnesses. So it's an eyewitness historical account. We discussed how it stands up to the same kind of test you'd subject any historical event to. The New Testament, actually, it's head and shoulders above all kinds of history stuff, but that's a whole can of worms for another word, for another day. But the point is, the New Testament is our protection against deception as far as who Jesus is, because it's an accurate record of who he is and why he came into this world. Now, we're taking time to study Jesus according to the Bible. And I've made this point. My understanding is federal treasury agents who are in charge of counterfeit money and catching counterfeiters, you would think they would study all kinds of different counterfeit bills so they'd be ready, but they don't. They study the genuine bills over and over and over and over again so that they get so familiar with the genuine that if a counterfeit pops up, they immediately recognize it. So that's what we're working on doing. That's what I want to do for you and encourage you to do, is to get so familiar with the genuine Jesus, Jesus as revealed by the eyewitness, Holy Spirit-inspired accounts given to us in the New Testament. You get so familiar with them that you can easily, instantly say, that ain't right. That's a counterfeit. Jesus didn't come for that purpose. He never said anything like that. He doesn't do stuff like that. So that's why we're taking time to talk about this. The New Testament writers had a lot to say about the nature of the challenges to the gospel of Jesus prior to his return. We could actually do a whole lesson on this. They faced similar challenges to what we're facing right now, but it was on a much smaller scale. I mean, same devil, same lies. You've heard this. There's nothing new under the sun. The devil uses the same lies. However, the internet has taken the spreading of false teaching to a whole new level. I think I've mentioned to you that I personally know several people who have gone way off the rails in the past couple of years, and they got it from the internet. It's taken it to a whole new level. And then added to that is the fact that the Bible is very clear that before Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the devil is going to offer a counterfeit of Christ to the world. His antichrist, or his in place of Christ. Anti can mean against, but it can also mean in place of. His antichrist, in the hope of preventing the second coming. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but my point is, the less people know about who Jesus is according to the Bible and what he came to do according to the Bible, the more vulnerable people are to a false Jesus. Does that make sense? Would you agree with that? If not, out. No, I'm kidding. Among other things, the New Testament writers warned of ungodly men among us, who will turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. We're not going to turn to these verses, but Jude verse 4 talks about men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's the word the King James uses. Lasciviousness means really, really, really immoral behavior. They turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. And in recent years, in the body of Christ, there has been a huge explosion in teaching on grace. Now, a lot of it's very good, but much of it is inaccurate and has led to wrong conclusions being drawn by those who aren't familiar with what the Bible teaches. Remember last week I talked about the game telephone? We all played it as a kid. That's a really good example of what is happening in the body of Christ. You know how telephone worked when you were a kid. Everybody got in a circle, and the person who started the game had a sentence in mind written on a piece of paper, and they whispered it to the person next to them, who then whispered it to the person next to them, who whispered it to the person next to them, and they went all the way around the circle. And the fun of the game is to see how distorted that one sentence gets after it's made its way through the whole circle. And it always happens. That's just people. If I tell, you know, it's amazing to me. I've been doing this for many years now, and it's amazing to me. No, I'm not thinking of anybody in here before I say this, okay? So if I don't have the guts to come to your face and say something, I would never say it from the pulpit. But I have had people come up to me and say, I just loved what you said tonight. And then they go, you said da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I didn't say anything even close to that. That's just people. That's us. You know that. Communication can be difficult, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's the preacher talking to the congregation. So there are good men who have taught things that weren't just quite accurate. Well, the next person who taught it, it was a little more inaccurate. And the next person, it was even more inaccurate. And now a lot of it has gone into full-blown error, and some of it even into heresy. It's becoming very common to hear in certain circles people say things like, we're under grace, not law, which is a true statement. That is true. And we will, I think, next week start talking about the relationship between grace and law, but you hear that. But here's what has come out of that. We're under grace, not law. Therefore, if anybody tells you you have to do anything as a Christian, like pray, like read your Bible, like live right, they're putting you under the law, and we're under grace. Well, that's completely wrong. That's completely wrong, and we'll discuss all that in some detail. I personally have heard people say, we're under grace now, and God's main concern is that I be happy. He loves me, and he wants me to be happy. He'd never tell me not to do something that I want to do that makes me happy. That's law, not grace. In other words, a true concept that we're under grace, not the law, has been taken through the game of telephone and has now become a lot of whacked out ideas. So we're it is true that we're under grace and not under the law. And it is true that God loves us and wants us to be happy. But each of those statements I just made are contrary to what the Bible says about why Jesus came. So we're going to add another element to our discussion tonight. It'll take several weeks to work through this, but we're going to add grace to our discussion as we continue to look at who Jesus is according to the Bible. Don't turn there. I've got it down on the outline. John chapter 1, verse 17. You know this verse, even if you didn't know the numbers. It says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If we look at Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, if I can say it that way, we will see what true grace is. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm working on breaking in my Bible. I told you last week I wasn't touching it at home to keep it nice and pristine, but then I get here and the pages all stick together and I can't move quick, so I'm working on it. I told you I spilled water on it last week. I got some fingerprints on it this week, so I'm greasing it up here. Ephesians chapter 1, praise the Lord. It's a beautiful Bible. It's a, praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, to get started in our discussion of grace here, like we do with most subjects, we need to start with the big picture. The big picture, or the overall plan of God. Every topic, including grace, has to be consistent with the big picture or the overall plan of God. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read it and we'll start in. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Actually, almost the whole first chapter of Ephesians is one sentence in the structure of the original language. So it's hard to just sort of step in there, but if we didn't just step in there, we'd have to go through all these verses. Okay. Verse 4 says, according as he, that's God, the Father, chose us in him, that's Christ in context, according as God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there's a lot in these two verses that we're not going to talk about in the interest of time, but let me just point out a couple of things. Paul wrote Ephesians, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reported that God chose us before he formed the earth. He enacted a plan before he ever formed the earth. In his foreknowledge, he knew that we would come into existence. He chose us to be part of his plan. And his plan was that we would be holy and without blame or blameless in his before him in love. His intention was interaction, relationship with us, and that we would be holy and blameless. He was motivated by love. He predestinated us. All predestination means is he decided beforehand. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, adoption there doesn't mean what it means for us in our culture. In our culture, it means go to the hospital and come home with a baby, in most cases. That's not what it meant. In their culture, it meant placing an adult as your son. If a wealthy man had no heir for his property, no children of his own, he could take, a lot of times it would be a trusted steward in his household, and make that man his heir. Adopt him and make him his heir. That's the idea here. That's a whole can of worms for another night. The point is, God chose us before he formed the earth to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he tells us here what kind of sons and daughters we're supposed to be. Holy and blameless. That's the big picture. That's the plan. God wants holy, blameless sons and daughters. Now, holy means separate from evil. It means pure. And let me read this. I'm going to read it out right off the outline. I copied this out of a Greek lexicon. It means dedicated to and thus partaking of the holiness of God. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're not going to open it tonight. But that we actually become partakers of God's holiness. Whole can of worms for another night. Without blame means without spot, unblemished. That's the kind of sons God wants. Now, I start there, A, because that's the big picture, and B, grace somehow fits into that. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, good. As always, if not, pretend. Otherwise, I got to start over. It's way too late to start over. Man's sin frustrated this plan. Man's sin frustrated the plan of God for a lot of reasons, but here's a big one. As a consequence of man's sin, Adam's sin in the beginning, the first man, Adam, men became sinners by nature. When Adam sinned as the head of the human race, his sin had a cataclysmic effect on the entire race resident in him. Human nature was altered, and men became sinners by nature. God, who is holy or separate from evil, cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. Sin is an offense against a holy God who is righteous. We said righteous means right. It's an offense against God who is just. That means he always does what is right. And we spent the past several weeks discussing the fact that God cannot overlook sin. He can't let us off the hook for sin. To be true to his own holy, righteous, and just nature, he must punish sin. The problem with that is the just and righteous punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God. Now, we discussed that in some detail. Here's my point for tonight's lesson. If God enacts that punishment, he loses his family. Does that make sense? Okay, and like we've said this before, so God has a dilemma. God can't have a dilemma because he's God, but work with me here. This is a problem, but God devised a way. God in his wisdom, God in his all-knowingness, devised a way to deal with our sin through Jesus and the cross without losing us. Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. He went to the cross for us, as us, and took the punishment that should have gone to us. Now, I realize we've discussed all that in great detail the past couple of lessons, but as always, we repeat because, A, repetition is the seed of learning. The more I say it, the more chance there is you're going to hear it. I mean, after all, we're playing telephone. It's going to take you a while to even hear it like I'm saying it. And secondly, this is the starting point for a discussion of grace. That's what we're talking about. This is the starting point for a discussion of grace. Through Jesus' death, he satisfied divine justice on our behalf, and he opened the way for sinners to become sons of God. That's key. The cross was about more than just getting our sins forgiven. Yes, they're forgiven. I'm not knocking that at all. But that's not enough. The problem isn't just what we do, it's what we are. We do what we do because of what we are. We're sinners by nature, by birth. Any of you who've raised children know that. That sweet little bundle of joy who has no problem keeping you awake all night because he's hungry. And then when he's mobile and able to talk and walk, three-year-olds are capable of telling lies. How do they figure that out? Well, they don't have to figure it out. It comes natural. Yeah. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, I mean, that's a can of worms in and of itself, but you all know what I mean. Through Jesus' death, he satisfied divine justice so God could get the plan back on track and turn sinners into holy, blameless sons and daughters. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. This is John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, this is the English Standard Version. It says, but to all those who did receive him, him in context is Jesus, but to all those who did receive him, who believed in his name is Savior and Lord. He died for our sins to save us from the penalty and power of sin, and you must bow your knee to him as Lord. But to as many as received him who believed in his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. That's powerful. It's right for you to become a son of God if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and surrender to him as Lord. There's a whole lesson in there. Now, how does grace fit in all this? You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, I did not. Now, remember Paul. We're reading from Paul's epistle right here, but remember who Paul is. Paul is one of those eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know his story, Acts chapter 9. He's a total hater of this new way, these Christians. He's going out killing them, arresting them, throwing them in jail. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul. He was Saul at that point. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Jesus changed his name. He appears to him about three years after the resurrection. Jesus appears to him. And then we find out, we're not looking at the verses. I have some in the outline. We find out that Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times and personally taught Paul the gospel that he preached. So I would say he's a pretty reliable source for getting an accurate account of why Jesus came and what he preached. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, last week, I believe it was, we talked about Paul's epistle to the Romans. You don't have to turn there because I've copied the lines that I want onto your outline. We looked at these in detail last week, I believe. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, and I explained to you how that epistle is actually his most systematic presentation of his message, which he got from Jesus personally. It's the most systematic explanation of salvation. And in Romans, Paul deals with the fact and details the fact that all men are guilty of sin and in need of salvation from God, in need of salvation from the wrath of God for sin. We discussed that. We spent, I think, three lessons on the wrath of God. God's wrath is not God screaming and yelling at us. God's wrath is eternal separation from him in the second death. Paul's epistle lays out the fact that all men are guilty of sin and in need of salvation from God's wrath against sin. Now, Paul explained in detail God's plan to make men right with himself. How God dealt with man's sin in a way that is just or righteous so that we can be justified or made right with God. Now, you remember that word justified. It's easy to remember if you remember made just as if you never sinned. There's more meaning in the word than that, but that's good. It means to be declared righteous. It means to be acquitted. All charges dropped because the evidence is gone. Paul explains in detail how God accomplished this. Now, I just want to read two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. Like I said, I use a lot of different translations to save explanation. The King James can be a little challenging sometimes if you're not familiar with the language of the King James. I tell you this all the time. It could be a lot more boring than it is right now if I were to go through and explain all the language in the King James. This is the English Standard Version. It says, this is Romans 3:23, which everybody knows, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, the next verse goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already examined this portion of Paul's message in some detail in previous lessons, but notice the point we have not yet emphasized. We have been justified by God's grace as a gift from God. And I've, on your outline, I've amplified the meaning of justified. Justified means declared righteous, acquitted, made just as if we never sinned. But the point is, God's solution to our big problem, the bad news, which is we're guilty of sin before a holy God, his solution has come to us through grace, which is his gift to us. Okay. Now, why am I talking about all this? I want you to understand what grace means in terms of the overall plan of God. Because if you don't know and you hear somebody say, well, you know, we're under grace and grace, there's no more penalty for sin, so I can pretty much do what I want. You can reason that out in your head and come to the conclusion that, well, gee, that makes a lot of sense. But if you have been looking at the genuine bills, you know that's a counterfeit. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God, and there's nothing we can do about it on our own. That's our condition. That's the bad news. We've spent a number of weeks saying you can't appreciate the good news of the gospel if you don't understand the bad news. And the bad news is we're guilty before a holy God of sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. But God has acted in grace toward us. He's acted in grace toward us. Now, the Greek word that's actually translated grace is also translated favor. If you see the word grace in the New Testament, if you see the word favor in the New Testament, it's actually the same Greek word. Favor is a friendly regard shown toward another, especially by a superior. When favor, you've watched enough movies about kings, when the king shows you his favor, you know what that means. He is your superior, but he's chosen to deal with you in kindness. And it isn't something you've earned or deserved. He's come at it out of something in him. That's what grace is. Man's sin gave an opportunity for Almighty God to demonstrate something wonderful and beautiful in his character, namely grace. Do you know, if men had not sinned, there would have been no avenue for him to express grace. You know, sometimes, and this is a legitimate question, and I can't answer it fully. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But why did God let the devil in the garden and let him tempt him to sin? I know the answer. Adam was supposed to keep him out. I understand that. But maybe God could have set it up a different way, because all the hell and heartache that's in the earth is here because of sin. So why didn't he stop it before it started? There's a lot of good answers to that question. We could actually probably put together a lesson on that. But without a doubt, I believe one reason for that is, had man never gone astray, there would have been no avenue for God to express his grace. Let me read. This is a feat. Well, let me say this before I say that. Maybe you've heard this definition of grace, and it's a very good one. Grace is the unearned, undeserved favor of God. It's the unearned, undeserved favor of God. We have favor from God, which is, let me just read the definition. Favor is a friendly regard or consideration shown toward another one, especially a superior to an inferior. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor shown to us. Now, he showed us this grace. He showed us this undeserved, unearned favor by saving us from sin and its consequences through Jesus. Grace is not about giving us a free pass to behave any way we want. That's what it's become in a lot of circles. Now, I'm not saying anybody actually teaches that, but that's what it's become through the game of telephone, if I can say it that way. Grace was intended to deliver. Grace was shown to us through the cross of Christ. Grace is the unearned, undeserved favor of God that he shows us in saving us from sin and its consequences through the cross of Christ. He didn't have to. He chose to do it. We couldn't have done it without his help, but he did it. Let me read. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to read this off your outline. It says, "For it is by grace, by his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation." Grace has been expressed to us, toward us, not as a get-out-of-jail-free card, not to open the way for us to keep on sinning, not to keep us all out of hell, but to provide what was needed to completely deliver us from sin. its consequences, and its power, and then transform us into the kind of sons and daughters God originally planned to have. Holy, blameless sons and daughters. Everybody with me? Grace wasn't even shown. You might say, well, grace keeps me out of hell. Amen, brother. Amen, sister. But that's not the highest purpose of grace. That's like a byproduct of it. The purpose of grace is to transform us into what we were supposed to be, which is holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Does that make sense? I don't have to say another word. You can already see it's not a license to sin. Like Dennis always says, people do enough sinning without licenses. But you get the point there. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is to deliver us from it, to make it as though sin never was. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, if you would, go to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at some verses here in Titus, and I'm going to read some off the outline as well. We get insight into why Jesus came to earth and what the gospel or good news of God's grace is all about. The gospel is called the gospel of grace in several places in the New Testament. We get insight into what that means. It's the good news of God's grace, which has made a way for us to be delivered from sin completely. It's the good news of God's grace. We get insight into it, from some things that Paul wrote in this epistle to Titus. Now, Titus was a friend of Paul's, a real person. You'll meet him in heaven, just like you'll meet Paul. He was a fellow laborer in the gospel, a companion of Paul as they preached the gospel. And Paul assigned Titus the task of putting churches in order on the island of Crete. Now, you've all heard of Crete. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. It's southeast of Greece. If you have a map, it's easy to find. It's easy to find Crete. Paul put him in charge of setting these churches in order. That's a whole can of worms. But what he was supposed to do was pick out what we would call elders, deacons, and train them to oversee the various groups of believers on the island. And as part of the epistle, he wrote the epistle to help Titus. And as part of his instructions, Paul made it clear the kind of men that Titus should pick for these jobs of overseeing or shepherding, we could say it that way, shepherding the flocks. The kind of men they should be, as well as what message they should teach. Paul instructed Titus, teach these guys what I've taught you, and then they can go and teach others. So we get insight to the message here. Now, there's a lot in Titus, but I want to examine several key passages. It's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this, but let's start in chapter 2. Let me just read it out of the King James, then we'll go to the outline. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." See, there it is right there. God's grace brings us salvation. From what? Sin. One of the wrong ideas that a lot of people have about why Jesus came, and we discussed this earlier. People think Jesus came to give us a good life in this life. He did not. Now, he's not opposed to you having a good life, but that's not why he came. If you have a good life and go straight to hell, what does it matter? He came in grace, with grace, to bring us salvation from our sin. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. True grace teaches you to turn away from ungodliness. Do you see that? Not use it as an excuse to continue on in ungodliness. And we'll make these points in more detail over the next couple of weeks here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to probably end up doing a whole lesson just on that verse right there. But listen to verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now I want to focus on that verse really for the rest of the evening. Let me just read. I'm going to read off the outline here, reread these verses. I know I've already read them before, but repetition is the seed of learning. Let me just read it off the outline. For the grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing, has come forward, appeared for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation for all mankind. That's the Amplified right there. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And it teaches us, I like this, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the New International, NIV. Verse 13 says, 13 and 14 I took right from the King James. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now see, remember why Paul wrote those words. Here's a guy who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, was personally taught the message that he preached. He's writing to another guy that he's putting in charge of other guys who are going to go out and teach other people. So he's making sure the message is clear. We're not studying the counterfeit. We're studying the real so we can instantly recognize the counterfeit. Remember I said that earlier? If not, pretend. Now, we're going to focus on verse 14. It tells us that Jesus came into this world and gave himself up to a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross to redeem us from all sin. To redeem iniquity means sin. He gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all sin, and purify us. Let's start with that. He came to redeem us and purify us. Redeem is from a Greek word that means to let go free. For a ransom. And it's used metaphorically of Jesus purchasing our salvation from sin through the shedding of his blood. You know that's a Bible theme. We've not been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I think it goes into 19 too. That's a typo error there. Jesus came first and foremost to deal with our sin. So we can be released from its penalty and its power. Absolutely. But Jesus also came to purify those who believe on him. He gave himself to redeem us or deliver us from all sin, its penalty and its power, and he came to purify us. Now, this word purify here, it means to cleanse. That same word is used when Jesus cleansed lepers. You know what that means. They were completely cleansed or cleaned from that horrific disease. Literally, that's what it means. But when it's used figuratively, it means to be cleansed in a moral sense from the pollution of sin by a blood sacrifice. Now, you can hold your finger here. Well, now you don't have to hold your finger here. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a theme you see in a lot of Paul's writings, that Jesus came to cleanse us. He came to purify us. Part of salvation is cleansing and purification. Ephesians chapter 5, let me start in verse 25. Now there's a lot in here we don't have time to talk about tonight. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul is in the midst of a discussion of how husbands should treat their wives and wives treat their husbands. That's a can of worms for another night. But he compares it to what Jesus did. Let's see what he brings up about what Jesus did. That's what we're looking for right now. We're not teaching on husband and wives right now. We're told once again that Jesus gave himself for a purpose. That's what Paul wrote to Titus. Jesus gave himself to redeem us and purify us. Well, here in Ephesians, he gave himself for us that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we're not going to do a detailed discussion of those verses because there's a lot in there, but I want you to notice a couple of things here in connection with what we read in Titus, that he came to redeem us and purify us. Here we're told that Jesus gave himself to sanctify us and to cleanse us. Sanctify means to purify and to make holy. He came to cleanse us and make us holy. Remember where we started? God wants holy, blameless sons and daughters. Everybody remember that, okay? Jesus came to make that possible. Cleanse here is the same word that Paul used over in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Purify or cleanse us. Now, I'm going to read this off your outline. This is from Colossians, another of Paul's letters, where he says Jesus died for a specific purpose. Let me read it. This is Weiss translation. Jesus died in order that he might present you holy and without blemish. Stop right there. That's what he says here in Ephesians. He died to present you to himself, holy, spotless, without blemish, because that's what he created you to be. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before he formed the earth, he planned to have you as a holy, blameless, spotless, pure son or daughter. Okay, I'm going back to it. He gave himself that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable. No charges against you. Unchargeable. You can't charge me with anything. I'm unchargeable. Now listen to this. Before his searching and penetrating gaze, no matter how closely he looks at you or me, we're unchargeable. Jesus came to do that for us. Jesus came to do that for us. He came to do that for us. That's what grace is all about. It's not to give you a free pass to keep on sinning. It's to make you spotless and holy and unchargeable no matter how deeply the Lord looks. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's take a bit of a side journey to really get the impact here. Not only are we guilty of sin before a holy God, but as a result of our first birth, we are by nature, sinners and children of wrath. We're unholy and unrighteous. I could do whole lessons on this. I put some verses down there. We're not going to look them up. Our problem is more than what we do. It's what we are. We're born into a fallen race. We inherit a nature from great, 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 great granddaddy Adam, which is bent on going our own way. That's the essence of sin, choosing to do it your way rather than God's way. Whole can of worms for another night. What we do because of what we are. See, why do birds fly? They're birds. Why do sinners sin? They're sinners. That's what they are. That's what you were. That's what I was. But Jesus came to fix that. We have to be cleansed from this condition. We need a new heart or a new nature. Don't turn there. Oh, I forgot to check this scripture reference. Matthew 5, 7. I know it's chapter 5. I think it's verse 7. Let me look real quick. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Oop. Yeah, you can tell I didn't check this one out. The pages are stuck together. I did it from memory, and sometimes I'm sorry when I do that. Matthew chapter 5. I'm in Mark. The pages are really sticking together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, no, that's not. Verse 7, okay. It's verse 8. I got it wrong. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. I've got 7 on your outline. I did not check that one. See, that's why I need to check. Okay. Go back to Titus, since I've made a little boo-boo here. Titus chapter 3. And I want to add another verse from Titus to our discussion here. Okay. Let me get my thought back here. Jesus, we need to be cleansed from this condition. We are by nature children of God's wrath. by nature. And that word, children there, it has the idea of by lineal descent, by what we are by birth. We could do a whole lesson on that. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, the verse I got wrong, blessed are the pure in heart for what? Do you remember that? They shall see God. You got to have a pure heart to see God. You got to have a pure heart to be before him. That's the plan, that we be before him in love. He was motivated by love to have us before him. You got to have a pure heart. No human being has a pure heart. By birth, by lineal descent, by virtue of the fact that we're born into a fallen world. Because the price for sin has been paid, however, when a person acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord, God can treat that person as though he never sinned. He's now blameless and unchargeable. God can treat him as though he never sinned, and then he can indwell us by his life, by his spirit. And the entrance of his life, the entrance of his spirit, produces an inward transformation. Now, here in Titus chapter 3, let me start in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. God in his mercy, God in his grace, saved us. Not because of anything we've done. We couldn't do anything about our condition, but he's done it. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot in that we're not going to talk about tonight. But his indwelling presence produces an inward transformation known as regeneration, by the washing of regeneration. Now that word regeneration, it actually comes from two words that means to generate or birth again. That's new birth, literally, through the new birth. When you believe on Jesus, we read this earlier, John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become sons of God. Sons of God. That word sons in the Greek gives prominence to the fact of your birth. You become a son of God by birth because he puts his eternal, uncreated life into you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We could do whole lessons on this, but if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, there's something in you that wasn't in you before. The uncreated eternal life of God, and it has produced a tremendous inward change in you and made you a son of God by birth. By the washing of there's that word washing. Washing. We could do whole. When I study, like I say, you think this is boring. I could have you all sleeping in 5 minutes if I taught everything. When I study stuff like this, I'll look up every time the word wash is found in the New Testament. Every time, read every verse. I'll look up every time the word cleanse is found. That's just how I study. And then I narrow it down. That's where you get the break. I narrow it down. But washing. You know how we sing songs, we've been washed in the blood? That stuff is so familiar to us, you kind of miss the impact. What does that mean? You've been cleansed, you've been purified. Something transformational has occurred to take you from what you were, sinner, by birth, to what you were meant to be, holy, righteous son or daughter of God. And it's all by God's grace. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, the cleansing that God's grace provides for us is more than a clearing of the slate by wiping away the record of our sins. Yes, that has happened. We've been declared righteous. The slate has been wiped clean. But grace has provided so much more for us. See, sometimes people say we're sinners saved by grace. No, we're not. We were sinners. But we've been saved by grace, and with that grace has come a transformation. God's goal is complete transformation in every part of our being, cleansing and purifying every part of our being so as to fully restore us to our created purpose as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. There are no sinners in heaven. Sinners can't go to heaven. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you're not pure in heart, you ain't going. Now, I know what people's minds do. They go, oh my gosh, I know the thought I just had toward that driver who cut me off on the way over here. I undamn you, sir. just kidding there. You see, that's where our mind goes. But see, you can't make your heart pure. He has to make your heart pure. And then you learn to live out of that. But that's a whole can of worms. We'll get to that eventually. We'll get to that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Got to watch my time here. Does this make sense? I mean, if it doesn't, it's too late to start over. Even I'm not even going to make that in as a joke, because we all know I won't do it. that would be funny if some night I actually did start over. That would be really funny. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read verses 9 through 11 here. There's a lot in this once again. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop right there. You know, people say, oh, we're just unrighteous sinners. Then you're not going to heaven. You're not going. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He calls it the kingdom of heaven a few verses down. You got to be changed from unrighteous to righteous. You can't do that. Grace does it. And God's grace satisfied his justice by paying the price for sin through your substitute. And God's grace now has begun a process of transformation that will ultimately make you holy and righteous in every part of your being. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Stop right there for a moment. Notice he doesn't list sins. He identifies people with the sin. In other words, he doesn't say, drunkenness will keep you out of heaven. He says, drunkards won't go to heaven. Adultery won't keep you out of heaven. Adultery will keep you out of heaven. He doesn't say adultery will keep you out of heaven. He says adulterers cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is my point? Instead of listing sins, he identifies people by the behavior. In other words, you're expressing what you are by nature. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's keep reading. We could do a whole lesson on this. He's just listed this, but he's writing to Christians, remember. People who have been cleansed, they've been redeemed and purified by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 12, he says, and such were some of you. What tense is the word were?
Past.
He's writing to Christians. Now, if you know anything about this letter to the Corinthians and this church, they had a lot of issues. They had a lot of issues. One of the reasons he wrote this letter was to correct them. It's a letter of correction in a lot of ways. They were not perfect people. And we'll elaborate on some of this. But he says, such were some of you. But listen to this. And such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of God, through the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, all made possible by God's grace, those who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord are washed, sanctified, and justified. Washed is cleansed, sanctified is made holy, and justified is made righteous. I could do whole lessons on that. See, you were, but now you are by God's grace. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Got to speed up here. We're going to be done on time, even though we're only at the bottom of page 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us. We've just discussed that in detail. He ransomed us from the power and penalty of sin, and he's purifying us. But there's an end game in sight. He gave himself in order to redeem and purify us so that he could secure for himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There's an end game. Why did he redeem us? Why did he purify us? So that he could secure for himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, peculiar, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used, this particular word. It's not the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peculiar here means one's own possession. He bought you through his blood. That ought to encourage you right there. Somebody wanted you enough to pay for you. Let me read this out of the Amplified. Peculiarly his own. People who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. He redeemed you and he purified you so he could have you as his own and so that you would be the kind of person who is enthusiastic and eager about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. Now, we'll talk about the second part of that verse in some more detail in upcoming lessons here. But here's my point for tonight. We'll start bringing this in for a close here. Now, remember, close is a relative term. I did not just tell you we'll be done in 2 minutes. We'll be done at 9:15. Jesus did not die to make it okay for us to live any way we want to live. There is an end game in sight. The end game is to restore us to our created purpose as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who are holy in being. In other words, that's what we are, and we are holy in action. Actions come out of identity. He died so that we would become or could become sons like him. Sons and daughters who are fully glorifying to God. Jesus shows us what a son of God looks like. He lived on earth as a human being, fully God, fully man. But on earth, he lived as a man in relationship with God as his father. Whole can of worms for another night. But in doing that, he became an example for us of the end game, the end game. You don't become Jesus, you become the you were always meant to be, fully glorifying to God in every part of your being. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I probably should have told you to leave your finger there. We just read some passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a moment ago. You were an idolater. You were covetous. You were a reviler, but now you are sanctified, washed, justified. Now drop down a little bit to verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? You have God in you, friends. We could do whole lessons on that. God's in you. You've been so cleansed internally that God is able to indwell you. You're a holy temple now. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And you're not your own anymore. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. It goes on to say, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've been bought. You no longer belong to yourself. You're to, oh my gosh. Praise the Lord. I got the wrong copy of my last page. These are my notes. Can I grab an outline real quick? I don't want to miss a point. Oh, I love computers. I love electronics. I love them. Praise the Lord. Oh, my gosh. Praise the Lord. I want to make sure. Yeah, because I knew. Okay. So we've been bought with a price. We're no longer ourselves. See, this happened about 2 weeks ago. I'm hitting some button. You know, have you ever seen a slow motion, like commercial or something, where somebody's moving towards something and everybody's screaming, no. Well, that's me in real life. That's me in real life. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, I don't know what I did here, but I did something. Okay. Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. Let's get my game on. So we're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We're supposed to glorify God in every part of our being. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Jesus died to change the direction of our lives. Grace was given to us to change the direction of our lives so that we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him. We bring Him honor and glory. We live to know Him more fully and then show Him more accurately to the people around us. You know, that's actually what repentance is all about. Remember last week we said Jesus' first word to people was repent and believe. John the Baptist's first words were repent and be cleansed. Why? Because repent, it's made up of two Greek words that means to think differently. It means to reconsider, to change your mind. It implies a feeling of sorrow and regret. I'm sorry for the way I've been living. I've been living for myself, doing my own thing. But I'm going to turn toward You, God, and I'm going to live the way You want me to live. All that's wrapped up in repentance. He died so that we wouldn't live for ourselves anymore, but for Him. That's your created purpose. That's the place of greatest happiness, peace, and joy. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. We could do whole lessons on this. These are two of my favorite verses because it sums up the big picture in just two statements. For whom God did foreknow, this is verse 29, for whom God did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Your destiny, my destiny, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, made like Him in character and power, made like Him in holiness and love. You don't become Jesus, you become the you you were always meant to be. Verse 30 goes on to say, whom He predestinated, them He also called. He called you to this. And whom He called, them He also justified. Through the cross of Christ, He's made you just as if you never sinned. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Whole can of worms for another day, but to be glorified means to be made alive with the uncreated life in God. You are now the temple of the Holy Ghost because of what grace has provided for you. Let me read this. The Amplified says, our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be molded into the image of His Son and share inwardly His likeness. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, inwardly, in your heart of hearts, your spirit, the Bible calls it, you share His likeness, His holiness, His purity, because He, by His life, indwells you. Does that make sense? I know I'm giving you tons of information and rapid fire and a real quick thing, but see, Jesus said, the pure we'll see God, the pure in heart. He's the purity of God is in your heart now because you've been regenerated by the power of Almighty God. Your sins are washed away and God can restore you to what He always intended. Now, okay, here's the point for now. Purification, being purified, being sanctified, made holy, being cleansed, it's actually a process. It's a process. Our hearts or our spirits are cleansed and transformed through regeneration at the new birth. We become holy, righteous, blameless sons and daughters of God by birth. But our soul, which is our mind and our emotions and our bodies, are not directly affected by this inward cleansing and transformation. We now have to bring them under the control of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in us. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But there's progressive cleansing as this inward change shows up more and more on the outside. But as this process is underway, this process of cleansing, this process of being made holy in every part of your being, as this process is underway, you have to understand the distinction between position and experience. Position is what you are because you're born of God. You are a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. Experience is how you actually live. The two don't match fully yet. Have you noticed that? they don't match fully yet. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, and I think this will be our last verse. We will be done here on time. 1 John chapter 3. Right now, we're finished works in progress. You hear that phrase a lot here. You're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's holy, righteous son or daughter through new birth. But you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Cleansing is a process. Sanctification, or being made holy. It's almost like a paradox. You're holy, but you do unholy things. Okay, we can all relate to that. We position and experience don't match yet. We're finished works in progress. 1 John chapter 3, let me read this, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's finished. You'll never be more of a son or daughter of God than you are right now. You'll never be more holy or righteous positionally. See, it's like when a baby's born, the kid can't get more human. But he can grow in his ability to walk out his humanity. Does that make sense? You can't get more holy positionally, but you can grow in your ability to walk it out. We'll get into this in more detail. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, position, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Tons of stuff in there. For most of us, well, actually for all of us, full conformity to the image of Christ will not be completed until we get glorified bodies, bodies raised from the dead. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Finished work, fully God's son or daughter, in progress, not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every being. What you do, your experience, doesn't change what you are, your position. If I get on the floor and crawl around and bark like a dog, that does not turn me into a dog. I'm a human acting like a dog. Well, sometimes sons of God don't act like it. But just because you don't act like it, you don't cease being it. Does that make sense? Okay. What you do, experience, doesn't change what you are, position. But what you are will change what you do. That's the point. What's on the inside will change what's on the outside. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But while this cleansing and sanctifying process is underway, you stand in God's grace. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1 says, I don't have verse 1 on the outline, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace provided justification. You believed it and you were justified. Now listen to verse 2 here. Through him also, we have our access, our entrance, our introduction by faith into this grace, this state of God's favor in which we firmly and safely stand. You stand in God's grace while this process is underway. We've got a lot more to talk about in terms of grace, but consider these thoughts. We're living at a time when the grace of God is being turned into an excuse for sin amongst many so-called Christians. But Paul, who was personally taught the message he preached by Jesus Christ himself, declared that true grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And in the same passage, Paul made it clear that Jesus died in God's grace. Jesus died to deliver and purify us for sin. God's grace from sin. Deliver us and purify us from sin. God's grace has been expressed toward us through the cross. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card that opens the way for us to keep on sinning and not getting in trouble and not going to hell for it. That's irrelevant. We'll discuss that in more detail. But God, by his grace, through the sacrifice of Christ, has provided us with what is needed to completely deliver us from sin and then transform us into the kinds of sons and daughters God originally planned for us to have. That's where we started tonight. Do you remember that? Sons who are holy and blameless in his sight. God's grace gives us power to live lives that glorify God. That's the truth about grace. Lots more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption that has provided cleansing for us, that has provided transformation for us. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you. Lord, we thank you for your grace expressed through the cross, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Adam.